probably derive from the introduction there. All right. The salutation says, Peter. And of course, this is the Apostle Peter. You know, it's interesting. If you go through the book of James, and we go through James, there's at least three different people named James. There are, I believe, four different people named Jude or Judas, which is the same name. There's only one Peter. There has never been a dispute as to at least anything that we're able to deduce or derive from writings anywhere. Never any dispute as to whether or not he was an apostle and so forth. And so Peter, the apostle. And it doesn't say the, though. It says an apostle, because he is not exalting himself above the others. He is one of 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. We're going to pause for a moment on Peter. What was his name before Jesus renamed him to Peter? Simon. Is he called anything else? He's got at least two other names. All right. He is referred to as Simeon by James at the in Acts chapter 15. Now pause for a moment. Let's look at the language issue. All right. If you were in Jerusalem in the first century, what was the language spoken by the majority of people there? Somebody help me out here. What was the language spoken in Jerusalem first century by the majority of people? Aramaic was spoken by the majority of people there, which is why in Acts 22, when Paul is addressing the people after the riot there in the temple courts, it says he addressed the people in Hebrew. Now, the Hebrew that's mentioned there is not the same thing that they would be speaking in the Old Testament. It would be the local Judean version of Aramaic, which is similar, same alphabet and so on. It'd be, like I said, between Italian and Spanish or something of that nature. Similar languages. And so some of the names that we see going back and forth in the New Testament, part of that has to do with you get the word in Greek and the word in Aramaic. Because names mean something, very often the word doesn't look the same at all. Sometimes we have a transliteration, sometimes we have a translation of names. And so this is why you have the word Christ, which is Greek, and you have the word Messiah, which is Hebrew, and yet they are the same word. Even though they don't look the same, but they mean the same thing. Simeon is the same thing as Simon. And over the years, change in language and so on, there's pronunciations a little differently. This is why also, if you read Chronicles, Haggai, and Zechariah especially, but also to some extent to Ezra and Nehemiah, you will see slightly different spellings than you do for books in Samuel and Kings. And it has to do with the fact that that was written after, Chronicles and so on, was written after the exile. And their pronunciation had changed a little bit because they didn't speak Hebrew when they were in Babylon. The language had morphed, and the people coming back spoke Aramaic because that was the language spoken in Babylon. They had changed languages in the two generations that they were absent. Cephas is the other one that he is sometimes called by. That's with a C. And that means the same thing that Peter does. Cephas is Aramaic, and Peter is Greek. Now, what does Peter mean? Stone or rock. All right, if it helps you, you can call him Rocky. All right? But that's what his name means. And that's what our Lord renamed him. And of course, there is no one else in the New Testament with this. He is a Galilean fisherman. We talked about this a little bit last week. He's probably a fairly young man. He's probably maybe 30, if that. He was fairly affluent. We know he had a home in Bethsaida. He was business partners with Simon, or with Andrew. Andrew was his brother, with James and John, and their father Zebedee. We draw some conclusions that he very likely also had a home in Capernaum. And so here you have this guy that's in his late 20s, maybe as old as 30, but he's well enough off so that he owns two homes. He's a businessman. There was a very big demand for fish in Judea. Are there any lakes in the south of Israel? No, there aren't. All right. Are there any big rivers? No, there's not. Understand that the Jordan, when it's not in flood stage, is much smaller than the Puyallup River. Matter of fact, it's much more like, it's a little bit bigger than Clark's Creek. It's really not very big. In flood stage, it goes over its banks and it becomes a big wide thing. But even then, it's sort of a swampy, green thing. It's not, fast flowing, clear kind of, thing. It's really green and green. And slimy. I've been in it, and that's where I did my first baptism. And you put your hand down in the water, and after about 4 inches, your hand disappears. It's like that. It's kind of like diluted pea soup, all right? Because it flows out of the Sea of Galilee. It doesn't flow from springs. Galilee is fed by three springs and streams that come off of the mountains to the north, and they run clear. But after it's been in the lake for a little while, it runs out green. And runs much slower. He was a fisherman. They used to have, and they still have to some extent, there were two main fish that they fished for in the Sea of Galilee. One is actually a type of tilapia, if I remember right, and it's a good sized panfish. It's about this long, about that high, and it's got really big sharp bones in it. But but it tastes good. So if you're willing to pick out all the bones, it's quite good. They also had another one that was referred to sometimes as candlefish. And it was more like sardines. And it was very oily, which is why it was called candlefish, because after it was dried, remember the boy who had the five barley loaves and the two fish? The fish were almost certainly dried candlefish. And when they were dried, they were so oily, I suppose that you could bring out your lighter, light one end of it, and it would burn. A Brazil nut will do that. You can light a Brazil nut so oily it'll stay on fire. But it was a lucrative business. They would dry the fish very often, clean them and dry them, and that would, of course, preserve them, no refrigeration in the first century, and ship them down to Jerusalem where there was a large market. When Nehemiah rebuilt the walls and so on, it talks about the people that were selling their wares, and it mentions fish. There was a fish gate. But there's no fish anywhere near Jerusalem, you know, that they could, you know, fresh caught this morning. No, not going to happen. So this would be stuff that would be coming principally from Galilee and brought south by wagon and so forth. He was not a well-educated man. He was a sharp enough fella to be able to run his business and so on, but he had no formal education. Most of the men in this part of the world, who were Jews especially, could read. Partly because they could read at least Aramaic, and partly because the scriptures were taught and read in the synagogues. And boys were often taught to read the scriptures. Matter of fact, literacy in a lot of countries is rooted to foreign missions. We want people to be able to read the Bible. If there's no written language, missionaries have often come up with a written language so that the Bible could be translated into the language so the people could read the Bible. And so one of the reasons we have such great literacy around the world these days is in part due to foreign missions of the last 200 years. He was by default. It wasn't by appointment, I don't think. It was by default. He was the leader among the apostles. He was, whenever Jesus asked a question, who spoke up first? Peter. I think partly he was acting as spokesman, but also he was the guy that was going to chime in. See, like that smart aleck kid that you grew up with, who whenever the teacher asked a question, he was the first one to have his hand up, you know? And finally the teacher would say, okay, please, somebody else. Somebody else, somebody besides Jeff. Anybody, let's make it anybody but Jeff. Peter was that kind of a guy. He wasn't always right. Sometimes he was. A lot of times he was right. But he wants to be the first. He's going to be outspoken. He's the guy that's ready to jump in. He's very impulsive. And somewhat, I think, self-willed. We dealt with that a little bit this morning. But he was the preacher at Pentecost. The rest of the guys were there with him, but he's the guy doing the preaching. And when they were brought before the Sanhedrin, who was doing the talking? Peter was doing the talking. And so part of it is just his natural ability. It's not by appointment, but rather his natural ability, but a leader among the disciples. Impulsive, self-willed. And yet we see something, as we talked about this morning, that he was broken. God broke him. His own sin broke him. And with the denial of the Lord and called to attention by the crowing of the rooster, he sees his failure and he was broken before the Lord. We see we saw the conversation he had with the risen Lord there in Galilee in John chapter 21 that we looked at here this morning. And Peter was never the same fellow. The arrogance, I think, was all gone after that. His reliance on the Lord was there. And there was never a doubt with him. He was faithful and, for the most part, consistent following this. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers. Strangers. That is the word for diaspora. Two aspects regarding the diaspora. First one. Where are Jews from? We're going to ask that question that way. Where are Jews from originally? Judea. That's why where the name comes from, really. There's a D in there in the reference to this in many languages. And during the Roman period and before, but principally during the Roman period, they spread. They had been in Babylon when Cyrus said they could go back, rebuild the temple, and later on, when Ahasuerus said they go back and rebuild the walls under Nehemiah. A bunch of them left Babylon and went back to Judea, but the majority stayed put. There was a huge Jewish population in Babylon for many centuries. Matter of fact, after Babylon fell into some serious deterioration, it was the Jews that were among the last people to be there. But they spread. During the Roman peace, when the civil wars had ended, the Jews spread throughout the Roman Empire, had done that to some extent before, partially due to commerce. They were great traders, they were great businessmen, they saw the opportunity, and so they traveled all over the place. And any place where you had enough Jews, they would start a synagogue. And so Paul, by the time the church is spreading, Paul would travel, and the synagogues had been established a generation or two or three before, sometimes even earlier than that. And he found a ready audience for the preaching of the gospel, the fulfillment of the new covenant and God's promises to Israel. And so the Jews had spread, and this was referred to as the diaspora, still is. Now, when he says to the strangers, the diaspora, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he does not mention the 12 tribes like James does. James is addressing a similar group, but he's focused on a Jewish audience. Peter, I think, is doing more than that. He's not just addressing the Jews. If we know Christ as Savior, now I may be a citizen of the United States or of Australia or Brazil or Turkey or you know, any place else, but the Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, my citizenship is in heaven. I'm sorry, it's chapter 2. Chapter 2 or 3? I can't remember which. 3, I think. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that we are, according to the book of Hebrews, strangers and pilgrims in this world. We sing the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." And that's the reality. Now, one of the problems we have with, it doesn't matter what nation you're talking about, although I think we have a really big problem here in this country, is that we get distracted from that. We get so fixated on where we are and where we're passing through that we forget where we're going and whose we really are. And Peter reminds his audience that they are pilgrims. And I don't think he's addressing just the Jews. I think he's addressing all believers that are within these provinces that he's sent the letter to. That we are pilgrims and not citizens of this world. And the world recognizes that. If Christians are gonna be faithful and consistent in their walk with God, for the most part, depending on where you are around the world, but for the most part, we are considered outsiders. The world recognizes that we are pilgrims, and perhaps we need to be more cognizant of the fact ourselves. As he talks about the Roman provinces that he sent the letter to, we have, let's go through them in order here, we have Pontus. Pontus is this section over here that borders the Bosporus, where you have a bridge today at Istanbul that goes from Europe to Asia. And so Pontus here. The next one is, help me out so I don't have to keep running back and forth. Pontus, what's the next one?
Galatia.
Galatia is a big one here to the south. When Paul was on the first missionary journey, he came through here, and we have this region here that was not, by the way, ethnic Galatians. It was just tacked on there by the Romans. But this is also the area where Timothy was from. This is where Iconia, Lystra, Derbe, and so on in the south from the first missionary journey. This area up here was ethnic Galatia. The Galatians were a peculiar ethnic group as far as where this, they're an island in the middle of a bunch of other people. They are a Celtic or Celtic people. In the Roman world, the province that later became France was called Gaul. We have Charles de Gaul, all right. It was Gaul. These were actually an outpost of French, if you want to look at it that way. Not speaking French, bonjour, but rather ethnically they are different than all the people around them. Asia is the province that was the most populated, the most settled, the most culturally advanced, if you will. This is where the seven churches of Asia that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 were. This is where the city of Ephesus, the city of Colossae are located. This province of let me get, is it working? There we go. Is it working? Barely. Province of Asia here. Can you see this at all? My little pointer here? No, it's dying. You got another one back there, or is it up here? Thank you. All right, there we go. There's Asia right here. Cappadocia is over here on the east. It was a very mountainous and more thinly populated province. Bithynia up here in the north. And so what he's dealing with is you have the Taurus Mountains that run along here. And by the way, here's Cilicia. This is where Paul was originally from. And so basically what they're doing is they're talking about all of Turkey north of the Taurus Mountains. There was, at the time this was written, no word. What is this whole area called today? This whole area. There's two different terms that we use for it. What country is this? Turkey. Okay, this is Turkey today. Also, this region is called, there's a term for this geographically, it's referred to as Asia Minor. Okay? When Peter wrote 1 Peter, there was no generic term for this whole big piece of real estate. So he just lists off the provinces because that was how they did it back then. He couldn't say, to the believers that are there in the northern two-thirds of Turkey, couldn't say that. There was no way of phrasing it that way. So he addresses it's to the believers that are there. By the way, we don't know who evangelized this area. We know to some extent that Paul did in Asia, but the other provinces other than South Galatia and Asia, the rest of it, we have no idea who did who started the churches in this region. But we do know that believers were very busy doing this. When Paul addresses the folks there in Colossae with the book of Colossians, he mentions just in passing that these people had never seen him before. A couple of the people there knew him because they had seen him in Ephesus. But the church there in Colossae was not started by the Apostle Paul, at least not directly. Probably somebody had got from Colossae, had come to Ephesus on business, had gotten saved, gotten taught and discipled, and then took the gospel back to Colossae. But Paul had never been there. And very likely these regions that this is being addressed to were formed in the same way, that believers who had gotten saved at some of the other churches, either there in Cilicia or in Syria down here. By the way, you're dealing with Antioch right here. This is where they had a big church here. This was the basis for missions. This place here, and I'm sure that people came up into these areas over here on evangelistic missions. And so by the time he writes this letter, probably about 25, 30 years after Pentecost, that whole region, all the decent-sized cities probably have churches in them. And he's addressing the believers that are scattered in this region. He says in verse 2, how much time we got? Okay. He says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto... Okay, I'm going to stop right there because we're only going to get through the first part of verse 2. We have a word there that creates shivers for some people. It's the word elect. Of course, this past November, it created shivers for all of us. Elect. The word means to choose. To choose. And yet it's, he just says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now we're going to go through, the rest of it deals with the benefits of salvation, and we'll talk about that next time. But let's deal with that very difficult, it can be complicated, subject of elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Let's deal with the second part first, and then we'll come back to elect. All right? The foreknowledge of God. When we have gone through the idea of the attributes of God before, one of the things we deal with is the fact that God is eternal. When we talk about God being eternal, sometimes we just think, well, that means that God has been, is, and always will be. Well, it means more than that. God is timeless, and I don't mean that he just doesn't change. That's his immutability. We're dealing with the fact that God transcends his creation. Okay? You and I don't transcend creation. We're affected by all kinds of things. When you guys came in here this evening, especially if you got here early, tell me, what was the first thing that impressed you when you came in? It was cold in here! Yes, it was cold. All right? You were affected by your environment. You were affected by what was around you. God is not, other than his attributes demonstrating compassion or love or so forth. God is not bound by his creation. He is not affected by his creation. He is not limited by his creation unless his attributes demand it. God is outside of time. God is outside of time. For God, yesterday is the same as tomorrow, if I can put it that way. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration. All right? We have a comic strip. If I choose to, I can look at the last panel first. Or I could start in the middle, or I could start at the beginning, or I could just go through and go in succession like we normally do. But let's give real life to the characters that are in the panels. All right? Snoopy is stuck in panel one. And now he is stuck in panel two. And now he is stuck in panel three. We are the characters in the panel. God is on the outside looking at what's going on. Past, present, and future, all the same. God is not bound by time. He transcends time. As a matter of fact, it's more than that, because you and I, for the most part, can only look at one and digest it one panel at a time. God sees it all at once, if you can think about it that way. Which is really mind-boggling, because that greatly magnifies how great God is. God has a handle on everything at all times. I phrase it this way, all the time. So, with that understood, that God is outside of time, he is not bound by time, when we deal with the foreknowledge of God, that doesn't mean that God figured things out yesterday, what he's going to do today. That means that God always knows what he's doing all the time. But there is no time. God just always knows. We and everything else that's in creation, including spirit beings and so on, are in a linear process. I am bound by the present. I can't go back to yesterday. I can't leap ahead to tomorrow. I am stuck with the progression of time as God has decreed it. And I am ever in the present. I can talk and reflect about tomorrow, about yesterday. I can plan on tomorrow, but I am always in the present. For God, it's always in the present. So when we talk about foreknowledge and talk about God's foreknowledge, it's more than God just knowing in advance. A lot of this is phrased for our benefit, because how else would you describe this? God knows. Now we have two different concepts here in Peter. We have election and we have foreknowledge. Election is the thing that the Calvinists like to focus on. That God picked you to be his child before the foundation of the world. The Arminian, somebody who may be the Nazarenes or somebody of that nature, looks at it that's right, God knew that you would choose to be saved. And let's say that's all this means. That God knew in advance. Peter talks about both. This is an argument that is, actually, it predates, from our perspective, it predates Christianity. This is something the Jews used to argue about. Which also lets you know that we won't come to an answer that'll satisfy everybody tonight. Does God elect? Yes, he does. On what basis does he elect? I'm hearing whispers. I need something I can hear.
Sovereignty.
Well, that's the basis that I've got the, I have the authority to do this. But on what basis does he do it? His foreknowledge of what?
His will.
Okay, Matthew's got it. It's his will. It's his, he doesn't tell us. He just is going according to his own will. And there's no criteria that, you know, this guy's better looking and these folks over here, they've got more money. God just does what he's going to do. And when we get there, I think that's one of the questions that folks will ask. And I think by the time we get there, it'll be like, well, of course. But here we are, we can't figure it out, we don't understand. God chooses. And if we go to Romans 9, it's for his own glory. He does this to manifest his glory. This is one of the reasons I think why Paul talks about this, that it's not the great and the mighty and so on, but it's the God chooses the least of things. He chooses the ordinary. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Because why did Gideon have to whittle down his army? I mean, good grief, he started with quite a crowd. He started with something that may have actually been a challenge to the Midianites. And God says, no. Bring it down. Oh, no, way too much now. Bring it down. Oh, now we got it down. We're good. We're down to, what was it, 300? Yeah. So we go from, what was it, 30,000 to 300. Why? Yes, because otherwise Israel will boast themselves of what they were able to do. And with 300, no way. The hand of God is evident here. This is also, we see this time and again. God does things so that it's very clear that He's the one that's doing it. This is why, you know, in our own experience, very often I say we serve a God at the last minute. God waits until just right there. So that instead of saying, well, you know, we planned on this and we did this and yeah, this came through and we leave God out of the picture. If it comes right down to the wire, we're far more likely to give God the glory that is His due. One of the reasons I lean Calvinistic, I'm not a strong Calvinist, but I lean Calvinistic. One of the reasons I do that is because of the nature of humanity. We will not choose salvation. God has to open our eyes. And we see this several places in John's Gospel. We see this a number of places otherwise in Scripture where we would not choose Him. And it doesn't matter what the offer is. We would not do it. Our pride will not allow us to do it. This is why religion, which is a man-made construct, is always about performance. If you look at all the religions of the world other than Bible Christianity, the religions of the world are based on performance. They're all based on things that I do so that I may earn, so that I will deserve, so that I can acquire, attain. Bible Christianity is where I come in empty-handed with nothing to offer. And if I'm going to receive salvation, I have to recognize that I have nothing in my hand. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have nothing, and I'm asking for God's grace and His mercy, and He gives it. I have nothing to contribute. I have nothing to offer. Instead, God gives. And that's why it's of grace and not of works. Paul talks about this in Romans, that if it could be earned, then God is in our debt. And for all eternity, we can pat ourselves on the back saying, look what I did. And instead, it's all of grace. And He receives the praise and the glory. Now, let's back up a little bit and see what some of the potential problems of such a view are. Because there are some, and people have When you get lopsided by focusing on one aspect of Scripture and ignore certain other things, then your outlook is skewed, and also it ends up in disobedience. All right? Hyper-Calvinism is the idea of, we don't need to evangelize. I don't need to share the gospel with anybody. Why? Because they're elect and they're going to get saved anyway. God will save them regardless of human effort. You're jumping to a conclusion. God has chosen to use, it says, the foolishness of preaching to save those that will believe. So we need to be a part of the equation. God has elected some, yes. And we have no means of knowing how or why or who. Can you imagine how simple it would be if there was, you know, everybody that's got red hair is going to get saved. So we can just ignore the rest of the folks and just target the redheads. Think how much that would save, how much trouble that would save us. How much time that would save. Oh, we're just going to target the red people. We're going to go to Scotland and Ireland, get this thing taken care of. But we don't know who the elect are. And if you look at your own testimony and the people that you know, the people who end up getting saved are very often not the people that you think would get saved. As a matter of fact, sometimes it's the least likely. God does amazing things that way. So we have no idea. And this has, God's election has nothing to do, does not remove our responsibility to evangelize, nor does it remove personal responsibility of sinners and their accountability for their sin. So I have a duty, I have a God-given responsibility to take the gospel to the lost. But it's according to the foreknowledge of God. I want you to go to Romans 10. Now understand, Romans talks a lot about predestination and so forth. But go to Romans 10. Because understand that both ideas are taught. And just like it's hard to wrap our heads around the Trinity and fully digest it, so the idea of God's election and yet the necessity of evangelism and the free will of humanity, we can't reconcile that. God, I think, has taken care of the reconciliation. But there is the issue that the Bible teaches the other side of this as well. Look in verse 9. These are familiar verses. We use them for personal evangelism. If you don't have them memorized or marked in your Bibles, I would strongly recommend you do. Romans 10:9. That if... Now let's pause for a minute with that little word if. God does this to some extent in the New Testament. He does this a lot in the Old. Where he says, if you do this, then I'll do this. But if you do this, then I'll do this. Which in essence is saying, so what's your choice? What decision are you going to make? Okay? You got this or this. You make up your mind, I'll do this or I'll do this, but it's your choice. And we see that over and over again in the scripture. You do this, then I'll do this. The whole Mosaic covenant is like that. If you do this, then I'll do this. If you do this, then I'll do this. The decision is yours. Now God knows the outcome. We get that just simply from God's omniscience. God knows the outcome. But a choice is put to us. And we have the same thing here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Drop down to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So a decision is put to you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever. And I have done this when I've been sharing the gospel with somebody, whether I'm using Romans 10:13 or John 3:16, that you can put your name in that whosoever. That slot fits anybody. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. That's a whosoever. It's open-ended. But God knows. And it also talks about believers as the elect. So how do I reconcile those two things? I will tell you that you really can't. At least not, you might come up with something that works. Yeah, I think this is, God doesn't say how it works. We see both perspectives. We see human responsibility and the, if you do this, then I'll do this, but if you do this, then I'll do this. God knows the outcome. He's not sitting there twiddling his thumbs wondering what you're going to do. But he puts the decision, he puts the choice to you. And so when we deal with personal evangelism, we can take that approach. God does that. He sets the example. The choice is yours. Because if you push this thing too far regarding elect, and you keep going back, ultimately you will make God the author of sin. Which we can't go there, and that's contrary to Scripture itself. So God is in control. God is sovereign, and yet He has given His sentient, how's that for a word? Sentient beings. Human beings and angels. He has given them some measure of free will. The angels that fell with Satan made a decision. They made a choice. Adam and Eve made a choice. They did not sin by compulsion. They made a choice. And in salvation, the gospel is presented. And God says, if you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, then these are the consequences. You're already going to suffer the consequences. I'm offering you salvation. What will you choose? But they're elect. Yes, I understand that. Now, let's go from perspective. When my children were little, about once every couple of weeks we'd do a surprise for the kids, as often as we could. The surprise might be something like just going over to the waterfront in Tacoma. Might be going to the zoo. Big fancy thing. Ooh, we're going to do that. David was big into dinosaurs. And so the Burke Museum in Seattle at the University of Washington, where they have skeletons. And oh boy, this is great. Stuffed animals and bones, you know, this is really great. He still says that one of the highlights of my childhood is when we went to the zoo and the Burke Museum on the same day. All right. Now, God knows the outcome. I would never tell my kids where we were going. We're going to go on a surprise. Where are we going? You'll find out when we get there. But do you want to go on the surprise? Yeah. Because they always knew it was going to be fun and something. Where are we going? I'll tell you when I get there. Well, if you're not going to tell me, then I'm not going to go. I never got that answer. Sometimes a parent, and some of you do this sometimes with adults too, but very often a parent knows their children well enough that when they ask them the question, they already know what the children are going to decide. Now that one of, yeah, I want to go on the surprise. But sometimes it might be something a little more fine-tuned. And somebody, why are you asking your child that? Because I know what the child is going to say. And I can ask them the question, and I know that this one will say this. And you may ask another child the same question, they'll give you the opposite answer. But you know the child well enough that you know what they're going to do. Now, once in a while we're surprised, but God is never surprised. God is never caught by surprise. God always knows. And yet at the same time, there are some things that God has decreed are going to happen. There are some things that God has decreed that may happen. He puts the decision to us. Where does free will and how do you balance free will and election? Part of it is God's attributes, part of it is God's promises, because it all goes back to who God is and what He has decreed and what He has said He will do and what He won't do. But very often, a lot of these things, He makes the decision, He puts the decision to the intelligent beings that He has created. And you have to recognize that, again, otherwise you make God the author of sin. which the Bible says is not the case. So, I think it's when you're mixing up this recipe as far as getting your head wrapped around this, it's just, okay, how much election do I put in and how much free will do I put in? How do I get the right thing so it comes out? I'm telling you, this is one of those things you're just going to have to ask God about when you get there. Because both are true. And the Calvinist is going to say, oh, there's a whole lot more election than free will. There's just a little bit of free will in here. There's a whole lot. And then the Arminian's going to say, no. There's hardly any election. It's a lot of free will. And I'm going to tell you, it's somewhere in between. And there are certain things that, how can you have this and this at the same time? And for me, you talk about what means do you use to get your head wrapped around this? This is one of them for me, that God is timeless. He is not bound by time. He's on the outside. And that he is looking at the past, present, and future. From God's perspective, they're all the same. So foreknowledge is an idea that helps us as far as linear thinking is concerned. But God is not bound by linear thinking or linear progression of anything. And that helps me to understand how God is in control and how God has foreknowledge, because God is not bound by time. Everything else in creation is on a linear track, but God is not. He is outside of it all. And even the angels are bound by time, but God is not. All right, dare I ask this question? Are there any questions?
I don't have a question, but I have listened to a message that really appeared up and brought me to the same thinking as you. It said, how do we reconcile in our mind that when Jesus was here, he was fully God, yet he was fully man? It's not an either-or situation, it's both.
And yet the incarnation did place limitations. And so there are constraints brought by both sides of this. Because you can't have one totally overwhelm and neutralize the other. Because otherwise you run into theological error. And you can't have it go this way either, because you'll run into theological error. It's this balancing act in the middle. Anything else?
The elect and free will thing, he calls us, opens our eyes, we're saved, we're saved. We choose to fall away, not accept it, to mess up and go the way, like free choice. Does he know by his omnipotence and knowing that we're going to come to him and then...
He knows all of it.
Okay. So.
God knows anything, even potential things. Okay? David is on the run from Saul. He's in the city of Keilah. And he asked the Lord, he says, Saul is coming. If I stay here in Keilah, will the people of Keilah give me over to Saul? And God said, yes, they will. And so David left Keilah. The situation never arose, but God knew what would happen if. So even things like that, God knows. And yet, getting back to the idea of evangelism, there is some urgent. The Apostle Paul, you look in the book of Acts, and when he's preaching, he urges the people to believe. That the idea of urgency is not just between the lines; it's stated in the text. That with many other words, he urged the people. And. God knows. and I dare say probably is the only one who knows. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have provided a Savior and you've provided the gospel, the good news, and we are to present it to the world. And Father, you urge people to believe and you make the choice ours, and yet the scripture also says that there's election. And Father, it's a difficult thing for us to fully understand. And yet, Father, it is how you work. It is your decree. It is your plan. And Father, the idea of election is your work. The idea of evangelism is our job, that we are to take the gospel. We are the tool to accomplish your purpose. And so, Father, may we not neglect this. May we fulfill the task that you've called us to do, urging people to believe that they might have everlasting life. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.